A man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this time. God, we do thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, that you give us something sure, that you give us something that is our hope as it proclaims to us the light of the world, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you speak to us through him. We thank you for all the ways, Lord, that you direct our gaze to him. And we ask this morning that you would do that very thing again. Draw us to the source of life, the healer, Jesus. Lord, we, your people, ask that you would meet with us, that you would make us people of soft hearts, of ears that are unstopped, of eyes that see. And Lord, grant us by your grace that we may come away today with a greater sense and wonder and love and affection for Jesus. Lord, speak through me. Give your people your word. Give me your word. And minister to us all, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you all have many experiences where you feel overwhelmed. One experience that I have very often is I walk to church from my house. I live in Dutchtown. And on my way to church, it's oftentimes like, it's a very depressing walk. I try to pray. I try to think about all that God is doing in this world, all that God is doing in me. Every time I walk, you know, it's the kind of the same despair, the same hopelessness in some places. I see the same people on Grand. I see the same kind of poverty. I see the same homelessness. I see the same drug addiction. I see the same, you know, all the darkness, all the hopelessness, all the despair. One of the things that I've begun training myself to do is actually to envision this world in the way that God is going to make it. That there is a world to come. That Jesus actually has changed everything. So as I look at these, you know, empty houses and empty lots, I think to myself, Jesus is going to change that. And Jesus is going to change that. And Jesus is going to fix that. And Jesus is going to make that right. And Jesus is going to do this. Then one of the ways that I fight back darkness, that I fight back despair, that I fight back this hopelessness, is to think of the world, of the life to come. That God is going to make all things right. That God is going to make all things new. That God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. that God is going to dwell with his people. And he will be our God and we will be his people. It's coming, y'all. There's nothing that's going to stop it. And one of the things that I hope you have been seeing in this gospel as we've been working through it is that Jesus' kingdom is coming. That John tells us that he wrote these words that you and I will believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I may have life in his name. It's the reminder to myself. There is life. It is found in Christ. This morning, we are looking at a passage that may or may not be familiar to you. You may be reading this for the first time, and you're wondering what in the world is going on. And it's great, because I'm going to try to explain it to you. But one of the things I do want you to see and come away with is that Jesus is a great healer, and he is able, and he is mighty. All the things that you have been singing this morning to yourself, struggling to believe, I want you to see that in this story, Jesus shows you and me his power, his glory, his grace, his love, his kindness. When we look at this passage, I really want us to look at it in light of these three points. One being that in this passage and in Jesus, you and I are actually going to see the mercy of God. That's the first point thing I want you to see, the mercy of God. Secondly, I want you and I to see that we're going to see the grace of God. And then finally, you and I, we'll see as we work through this passage, the rest of God. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the rest of God. So let's talk about the mercy of God. We used to play this game when I was a kid. I don't know if anybody plays it anymore. It's a twisted game. I'll warn you beforehand before I share with you what it is. It was a game actually called Mercy. Do you know this game? All right. So this game is you're basically trying to hurt somebody who's in a context with you. And what you do is you lock hands with them. This is probably a dumb boy game. So don't play this game, kids. Don't do this at home. But you lock hands with somebody. And then what you try to do is you bend their hands back as far as they can until you can get them to scream mercy. That's the point of it. You want the person to scream mercy. It's a really dumb game. But we didn't have iPhones. We didn't have Xboxes. We had to make up something, y'all. We had to make up something. But one of the things that was fascinating about this game is that in many ways, what we realized is that we're really trying to challenge each other and we're trying to hurt each other. And we were dependent on this other person to actually show us mercy, to actually stop squeezing our hand or stop bending our hand so that it wouldn't hurt. Then in one of the ways that we think about mercy is that we oftentimes have to think about it in light of God. And one of the things that the Bible says about you and about me is that we are all sinners. And the truth is, y'all, none of us deserve mercy. None of us deserve God to show us kindness. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not holy enough. You're not spiritual enough. You're not pious enough. None of us deserve God's mercy. And sin has wrecked you. Sin has wrecked me. Sin has wrecked this world. Sin has touched everything. And you see that in this passage, right? You see this very hopeless, despairing situation. You see that there's a feast that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and there's this scene and this place called Bethesda. It means house of mercy. Some people say it means house of grace. Both of those translations work for my sermon point, so I'm sticking with it. House of mercy, Bethesda. There's this pool, and around this pool, there are all these people lying. And they're blind, and they're lame. They can't walk, and they're paralyzed. Now, if you've been around anyone with any of those conditions, you know it's just disheartening. It just hurts because you know, I can't do anything to help this person. You and I know, I wish I could change this. I wish I could fix this. I wish I could stop this suffering. And here it is that all these people are around this pool and they're waiting. And there's this huge scene of people waiting. this huge scene of despair, this huge scene of hopelessness. That we learn later in this passage that these people are waiting for this pool to be stirred up, that the waters would stir, and whoever entered into this water, they would be healed. It's this miraculous intervention. It's this miraculous occasion, season or time of the year where the waters were stirred. Now, you may not have noticed this if you have your ESV Bible or copy of Bible on your phone. One of the things that you might have missed or didn't pick up on is if you look at verse 3 and you read, "And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And then in your Bibles, it probably has this. It skips to verse 5. Does anybody have that? And you're like, "Man, what's wrong? These people forgot my Bible verse. What's happening?" And what's happening there is that actually in some translations or manuscripts of the Bible, there's a verse added in there. And it reads this. It says this. That at the end of verse 3, there are a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And you might be wondering, why is that not in my Bible? Just very briefly, I'm going to talk about this concept called textual criticism. Y'all know how the Bible was the Bible that you have was given to us, right? Think about this. They started off as letters. They started off as documents. Ages ago, there's no computer. There's no typewriter. Most things were written by hand. Most of the time, your children don't make it home with their homework in their pockets and it be intact. But that in many ways, that the way that the Bible that you and I read was given to us, was protected, was preserved by God, was that people read these words, and people wrote these words, and people copied these words. But if you don't have that verse, and you don't have this understanding of what in the world is going on here, because it's mystery, right? I know you had to be thinking, how is it that this pool heals people? What is this stirring of the water? That in some transcripts and some manuscripts of the Bible, that someone added these words in there as a note, really, to say this is what's going on. But because it wasn't in the original writings, in the original manuscripts, then it was said, you know, it's not inspired by God. It's not the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that you can't trust your Bibles. This, which you have, is reliable. In fact, verse 7 tells you and me, but the sick man answers, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." What he's saying is that this is what was the understanding of the people that day. That he had seen this happen over and over again. That all that you are reading, that all that you and I have, is the Word of God. And he gives it to us. That you can have full confidence in this. So this is not to cast doubt, but it's just to say, you're going to run into this in John's gospel again, in John 8. And there's that question. We could talk more about that, but I just wanted to mention that as an aside. But again, back to this man. He's an invalid. He's been there 38 years. He's been waiting. 38 long summers, 38 long winters. Time after time, someone steps in the water before him, healed, go home rejoicing. Again, next year, someone steps in the water before him, healed, goes home rejoicing. Over and over and over and over again. And here it is. He's there. And he's waiting. And as is the case with suffering, I hope you all know this, but the Bible teaches this about suffering. That suffering is a result of this world and sin and the effects of sin on this world, that it talks about in many ways how you and I undergo suffering because this world is not as the way it should be. But the Bible also talks about suffering in another way. And this is the way some of you may be familiar with. That sometimes you and I suffer because of things that we've done, because of our own personal sin. Right? The Bible gives you warnings that if you do not walk with God, there are consequences. That your sin actually does things to you. There are consequences. And you're going to see both of these in John's gospel, I think. In John 8, you're going to see a man who's born blind. And they're going to ask that very same question. Who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents or he? Him. And Jesus is going to tell them, none of them. This is to show forth the glory of God. In this instance, I do think this man's condition was brought on by his sin, because of what Jesus is going to say to him early. But you can conclude differently. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. But 38 years, he's waiting there. That would be like me. I'm 38 right now. My whole life having lived with this condition. This man at this point is older than Jesus. And he's had that condition. And what does God do in light of all this? That Jesus first sees him, verse 6. Jesus sees him. Jesus sees him. Jesus sees him. I know you don't think that's a big deal. That in the face of all these people lying around, Jesus sees him lying there. And Jesus knows that he has been there a long time. That he has been overlooked. That he has not experienced this blessing of this miraculous healing in this water, which ultimately God is the source of that. But Jesus sees him. And Jesus asks him this question. Do you want to be healed? Right? That seems like a cruel question, right? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Why does Jesus ask this? Why does Jesus do this? And when God asks questions, y'all, it's always for us. He knows the answers. When God asks questions, I oftentimes think of it as, you know, Admiral Akbar would say, it's a trap, if you know Star Wars. It's a trap, but it's a good trap. It's a trap, but it's a good trap, right? Because what is God going after? He's going after this man's heart. He's probing this man's motives. He's probing his deepest longings. He's probing his deepest heart cries. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And what we see from this man is he kind of dodges the question. Did y'all see his response, right? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. And what is showing you and me this is that this man in some way has kind of resigned himself over to this helpless condition. I can't do anything about this. I can't change this. I'm trying to get to the water. But every time I try to get to the pool, someone steps in before me. That in his mind, it's nice that Jesus sees him. It's nice that Jesus takes notice of him. It's nice that Jesus says hello to him. But really, Jesus, you can't help me. Really, unless you're going to wait until the next time this water is stirred and put me into the pool, you really can't help me. You really can do nothing for me. And I want you to know that this is us. I'm not talking about the TV show, but this is us, really. This is what you and me are like, right? How many times do you and I do this and think this to God? How many times do we resign ourselves over to despair and to apathy and to hopelessness when God says, I came to give you life and life abundantly. When God says that one of the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, includes joy. That we resign ourselves over and say, it's just life. It's just the way things go. We see our hopes and our dreams deferred that make our heart sick. We see our struggling in our marriages. We see our children go wayward. We see our infertility. We see our struggles with sin. We see our poverty. We see our suffering and even death. And you go, is this all there is? Is this it? Me lying in this condition of helplessness. Me lying in this condition of hopelessness. Me. What am I even doing? And I want y'all to know that Jesus speaks into those things, y'all. That he really comes for that. That he really comes for that despair. That he really comes for that apathy. That he really comes for that suffering. That he comes as the source of healing, as the source of mercy. But this man is looking for healing that happens once a year, and the source of all healing stands before him. And don't you just love Jesus? You got to love Jesus. You got to. Because even with all this man's resignation, that's what Jesus says to him in verse 8. Get up. Take up your bed. Walk. Get up. Take up your bed. Walk. Walk. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. And you have to be thinking about Genesis, where you saw this, where God spoke and it happened. You try that. It doesn't work. Give me $1 million. Nothing. Let there be $1 million. Maybe I should phrase it that way. Let there be $1 million. No, it's nothing. Get up and walk. And once the man is healed, verse 9 tells us, and he took up his bed and walked. And that, my friends, is mercy. That this man received the mercy of God. And it's amazing. He didn't even know he was talking to Jesus. He didn't exercise any faith, any belief. And what does God do? He shows mercy. He shows mercy. Take up your bed and walk. And I know you might think, well, if Jesus did that before me, I would believe in him, right? Like if there's someone who was lame this morning and Jesus was here and he said, get up and take up your bed and walk, then you would believe him, right? If you were there, you would have saw it and you would have believed. But I want you to know that this is really God doing the unimaginable and unthinkable, the things that you and I think of as little and insignificant and small. And he actually is doing great miracles amongst us, and we just don't acknowledge it. What do I mean by that? What kind of miracles is God doing in this church, in our lives, Pastor Roy? He's not healing people. Let me point to some ways. You're adopting and fostering children. You do know that's not a normal thing, right? Your care for the poor, your care about black people, your care about the refugee, your care about the immigrant, your care about the widow, your care about the orphan. You do know in a world that sin ravages everyone turns a blind eye, right? It's all about me. I need to get mine. And here it is. God is at work. The fact that these people, that you and I, who are so different from one another, that as you look at the people across the aisle from you, from all walks of life, that we name God our Lord and our Savior, that we trust Jesus. Jesus is doing a great thing. That you and I are learning to love each other and love one another and serve one another. Jesus is doing a great thing. That don't miss these things. That all of it is God's mercy to you and me. God's kindness to you and me. And it's to say that you and I are not to resign ourselves to hopelessness, to despair, to apathy. That God is a God who likes and loves to show mercy in any unimaginable places. Secondly, the grace of God. That in this passage in verses 10 through 14, one of the things that happens is this man is healed, right? And yet the conversation becomes about the Sabbath, right? The religious leaders of this time missed the fact that a man that they knew who had been there 38 years, who was paralyzed or lame, is now healed. And talking to them, they miss it, right? This is where you kind of see more of this movement into opposition to all that Jesus is doing. We learn that it's the Sabbath day. It's the day of worship. We're going to talk more about that in this next point, in this last point, I'm sorry. And this man is healed, and he's confronted by these Jewish leaders. That why are you walking, and why do you have this bed with you? It's not lawful for you to do this. And then the man responds, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" The man who healed me, that man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." And again, they should have stopped. Wait, somebody healed you? Take me to him. I want to be healed too. And they don't. They don't. They miss that this man was healed. And the text tells us the healed man didn't know who Jesus was. But he didn't know who Jesus was. He just knew somebody healed him. He didn't know who Jesus was. And afterward, Jesus found them in the temple in verse 14. And this is right after Jesus has withdrawn in verse 13. And I love these verses where it talks about Jesus withdrawing, especially as an introvert. Because the text tells you Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And I'm just like, yes, amen. Silently. I'm doing it silently, inwardly. But that's not the point here. Jesus is actually withdrawing because he is not wanting to gain this popular acclaim. Sometimes you hear people refer to this as the messianic secret, that he's doing these things in the appropriate time and order so that people don't try to make him out of this king that they want him to be, but actually so that he makes it to his destination, the cross, that he might save the world, that he might save you in me. And Jesus finds him in the temple. "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And this is the verse where I think it speaks to this man's condition being a result of his sin. And now Jesus, by his mercy, has changed that. But Jesus, in his grace, actually gives him the hope of the gospel. That just as you've been healed and made right with God, walk with God. I don't want you to think this is Jesus is saying and contradicting the rest of what the Bible says about indwelling sin in you and me. It's not talking about that. Jesus is saying to him that if you continue in sin, it could be the case that you really do not believe in me. And you suffer, actually, eternal consequences. That you, to continue in sin, would be a betrayal of the mercy and grace I just gave you and I just showed you. That our Lord says to you and me, sin no more. Walk with Him. Love Him. Obey Him. Love one another. But there's grace for us in all of that. Grace that enables you to do what God wills for you to do. Grace for me to walk with God. Grace for me to trust God. Grace for me to believe God moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour. That it would be a sad and devastating thing for you to have experienced the mercy of God and continue in sin. It would be a sad and devastating thing for you to have experienced the grace of God and you continue in sin. Jesus says to him, go, sin no more. And if you don't know this, sin never produces life. It only produces death. You never have a right to sin. You never have a right to do wrong. That means that adulterous look. That means that slander. That means that gossip. That means that carelessness of your words. That those things cost you something. Why continue in those things? It would be a terrible tragedy if God healed you and you continued in sin. But Jesus has changed this man's story, and Jesus has changed your and my story. Jesus has healed us. Jesus has been merciful to us. Jesus has shown grace to us. You are well. Go and sin no more. It's to say that the eternal consequences of sin are more serious than any physical ailment. We see the mercy of God. We see the grace of God. Lastly, we see the rest of God. And one of the things that Jesus teaches us about rest in this passage, it comes in this discussion about the Sabbath. If you don't know, it hasn't changed. It won't change. But keeping the Sabbath is actually one of the Ten Commandments. Right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is important to God that you and I rest. It's important to you and I, to God, that you and I actually cease from our labors. Stop working. Stop studying. Just stop and rest and take in God. It's part of the reason why we are called into worship every week. That you and I would be reminded to rest. And it is important. But the religious leaders in this day and age had made it this thing that was overburdensome. They added to it. They made these rules, these laws that said, in so many ways, you can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do this on the Sabbath. You definitely can take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. And just so you know, for your head, you know, this guy's not walking like with a box spring and a mattress out, you know, like it's a pallet, y'all. Like he's walking with a mat that he's carrying with him. And here it is. This question of rest, this question of Sabbath, this question of over-applying God's intention for this good thing. That the Sabbath was created for man and for our good, and not man for the Sabbath. And here it is. They're overapplying. I think if they're overapplying, and I think of the many times I've overapplied things in my teenage years. Like when I put on deodorant, I would put deodorant on until my armpit turned white because you want to make sure. I just want to make sure, you know. Or, you know, if I put on cologne as a teenager, it was like the whole house smelled like Jupe or What are some brutes? You know, like it's terrible sprays. I mean, just like Axe body wash, you know, Axe spray. Or, you know, if I got pimples or zits, you know, do people use Noxzema anymore? I love Noxzema, y'all. Like it's, I'm sorry. But you would put like this whole glob of goop on my face. But it's over-applying, right? It's not going to change it. It's not going to remove this pimple instantly. It's not. And here it is that these religious leaders are talking and thinking about the Sabbath in a way that's actually not bringing life. It's not bringing hope. And while we're not on that side of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, I do want you to know that the Sabbath is to be a blessing to you and me. That God gives us rest. And God rested from his works on the seventh day. And because God rested, not because he was tired, that you and I should rest. That God has given us this pattern for work 6 days, and recreation 6 days, rest on the seventh day. That God has given you and me this good thing. And I know the reasons why you and I do not rest, right? We think it's all on us. I got to get this done. If this work doesn't get done, you know, if this house doesn't get clean, it's going to be dirty. Just let your house be dirty, y'all. If this project or this work or this assignment is not finished on this day, finish it on Saturday. It's important for you and me to not grind 24/7. And I know that's what our culture prizes and tells us. Grind hard. Don't stop. I'll sleep when I'm dead. And God didn't make you that way, y'all. God made you to rest, to worship him, to stop, to realize that you are not God, to realize that you are finite, to realize that even when you are not working, God is actually working. Like, that's rest, y'all. It's rest. It's what Jesus means as he's addressing all of these things in this discussion that my Father is working until now and I am working. Right? The sun came up today. Why? Because God is at work. The grass grows. Why? Because God is at work. And he continues to work. And he continues to call you and me to trust him, to rest in him. It was a few weeks ago, we have this tradition here at New City South where we stopped to give testimony to what God has done. And I want y'all to know that service was a blessing to my heart. Partly because I know how hard I'm working. I know that all the time I'm overwhelmed. And I think it's all on me, and it's not. And to hear you one after another declare how God had been at work in your life over the past year in ways that I had no clue of was, again, God showing, I'm working, Roy. I have this. You can rest. That God, in many ways, is teaching you and me by his mercy and by his grace to rest in Jesus. Think about our budget that God has provided. Rest. Continue to rest. You can really trust me in this, Roy. And this Sabbath is to be this blessing to us. It's to be this rest to us. The mercy, the rest, the mercy, the grace, and the rest of God. And all these things are given to this man and to us in this passage. But all those things, you do know, they're rooted in the cross of Christ. The person and work of Jesus. That he's the source of all those things. That he's the one who is merciful. That he's the one who is gracious. That he is the one who gives rest. He's merciful in the fact that you and I don't get what we do deserve for our sins. That God does not repay us according to our sins, but God had mercy on us. In the cross, Jesus takes the wrath of God that should be on you and me and places it on himself that we might be called the children of God. That in the cross, you and I see the grace of God. The mercy of God is just one stop on the never-ending freight train of God's love. That grace upon grace is poured out on you. That grace upon grace rests, rules, and abides upon you so much that you actually want to do the will of God. That you actually see Jesus. That you and I are actually now free to obey the call of Christ. That's what God gives us, y'all. That He places His Spirit in us. That Jesus says to you and me, if we love Him, keep His commandments. But again, the cross brought these things to you and me. But finally, in the cross, God gives rest. That we rest in Him. That you never have to worry if God is pleased with you or delighted in you because of the finished work of Jesus. It's done. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are cleansed by God. Rest. It doesn't matter if your social media post gets 0 likes, 2 likes. You're loved by God. You're liked by God. Is that better? And people of God, the Lord loves you. He really does. But the cross is the demonstration of that. That He gives you and me rest. You don't need the approval of man. You can actually cease from your labors and worship God. You can actually take a break from household chores. You can stop working. You can stop shopping. And actually commune with God and commune with one another. And know the rest of God. Lay aside your task. Lay aside your to-do list. And Jesus is making us people like Himself. But He is making us people who are more merciful and more gracious. And people who rest. And may the Lord continue to do that in us, in His church. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You again for all the ways that You speak to us. We thank You for healing us. We thank You for saving us. We thank You for making it possible that we would go and sin no more. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. We do pray, Lord, that we would not forget the depth of Your love. We would not forget to rest. We thank You, Jesus, for Your table and our opportunity to fellowship with You again. Please bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and gather in a circle around the room and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.